In the film Grand Canyon, which you're going to have to picture without me doing an American accent, an immigration attorney breaks out of a traffic jam and attempts to bypass it. And his route takes him along streets that seem progressively darker and more deserted, and then the nightmare starts. His expensive car stalls, and on one of those alarming streets where teenage guardians favor expensive guns and sneakers, the attorney does manage to phone for a tow truck, but before it arrives, five young street toughs surround his disabled car, threaten him with considerable bodily harm. Then just in time, the tow truck driver turns up. Its driver, who's an earnest, genial man, he gets out, begins to link up to the disabled car, and the toughs protest that the truck driver's interrupting their fun. So the driver takes the leader of the gang on one side and attempts a five-sentence introduction to metaphysics. Here's where you'd need the American accent. "Man," he says, "the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you didn't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. And that dude is supposed to be able to wait in his car without you trying to rip him off. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is here. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is here." You don't need much experience of life, do you, to know that feeling? The test of any worldview is whether it explains the world we experience. Which is why what we saw last week, the idea of a created world and created people, is by itself inadequate. It may put meaning behind the beauties and wonders of nature. It may explain why we instinctively reject that Richard Dawkins quote about every living creature's sole reason for living being to propagate their DNA. It may substantiate the idea that we are all made of equal value and worth. But it doesn't begin to explain a broken world. We need more than the truth that we're created by God to do that. To explain a world that cries out, it's supposed to be different, something's wrong, broken. Actually, everyone believes there's something wrong with the world. Even the most laid-back person you'll ever meet thinks that the problem with the world is that people are too uptight about whatever their problems are. What is wrong? Is it a lack of education? Is it income inequality? Is it the wrong party in government? Maybe it's smaller scale, no spouse, the wrong spouse, a loser boss, don't even begin to talk, Melinda, disobedient kids, not enough time off? The Bible answer is sin. Sin, God's curse on it, and all that flows from that curse is what's wrong with the world. Every human woe, every tear, every groan can be traced back to our rebellion against God. Only sin doesn't cut it with many people today. Not because we don't know the word, but because we've trivialized it. It's as if sin isn't a big enough deal, doesn't carry the consequences to explain what's wrong with the world. You know, there are circles, aren't there, where sin seems to be measured by calories rather than godliness. Eat a slice of death by chocolate, that's sin. Lying may not be. Personally, I blame it on the apple. I mean, I know Genesis 3 never mentions what the fruit is, but too many had, reduced the chapter to Adam and Eve taking a bite out of an apple, someone else's apple perhaps, but we've all done it and we've got at worst a slap on the wrist for it. That doesn't explain a world as messed up as the one we experience. But look at what this chapter actually says. It's anything but trivial. The fallout is more like tossing a lighted match into a firework factory, and the damage goes off in every conceivable direction. Sin, when you read Genesis 3, is cosmic in scale, not trivial. The Bible understanding of sin, you see, is far more devastating than anything we reduce it to. There's a scheming ingratitude at the start of the chapter which attempts to turn a generous creator into an authoritarian killjoy. I mean, you spotted it, didn't you, in verse 1? Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, no, he didn't. What he actually said was, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden. And even mentions it in verses 2 and 3. There's only one tree whose fruit is forbidden them, but eating that fruit is not harmless. It's not harmless disobedience, it's naked rebellion. Look, verse 5. When you eat it, you'll be like God. Yeah, that's the motivation. And the results devastate relationships in any direction you care to look. I mean, relationship with God himself, which may not feel as if it matters to us the other side of the rebellion, but its impact's monumental. You will be like God. That's what fired the attempted coup. But the reality was very different. Adam and Eve couldn't even face God afterwards. Verse 8, they hid from the Lord their God among the trees of the garden. Family, you see, have become fugitives. Alienation and enmity is what we're reduced to. It explains the sense of God seeming remote and distant, uninvolved in our lives. We blame him. But the Bible keeps reversing it. As Isaiah puts it, the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, as if he needs hearing aids. But your iniquities, your injustices have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Twitter is not the best vehicle for a sensitive pastoral conversation. As Richard Dawkins discovered a few weeks back, he was asked on Twitter whether someone should carry to term a fetus with Down syndrome. And Dawkins replied, abort it and try again. It would be immoral to bring it into the world if you have the choice. A few days later, Janice Turner, the Times columnist, laid into him, not because she's anti-abortion, far from it, but actually because she's fiercely pro-choice. And she said that the pro-choice answer, that it's complex, there are no absolutes, it's the mother's decision, is undermined by Dawkins's moral grandstanding, as she put it. And she finishes her article like this: if you dethrone God, you create a vacuum. How tempting for Dawkins to fill it himself. Of course, she didn't seem to realize that it was just as tempting for her to fill the vacuum with herself and her insistence on no absolutes. If you dethrone God, the relationship's broken. And we're left not with a vacuum, but living in a world not so much without God, but living as enemies of God, at war with him. No wonder life feels as if it should be different. Relationship with God, relationship with evil changes in this chapter. It begins with the force of temptation in verse 1, did God really say? But it's then as if it's ratcheted up and war is officially declared in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Forces of evil let loose. Now, the Bible never allows us to duck our responsibility, but neither does it reduce evil to a cartoon character with horns and a tail. This act of rebellion by Adam and Eve has given evil a foothold in our world that ever since is part of the makeup of our experience. And we know it, don't we, in our own life, just at the little tiny personal level. We've all committed wrongs that we've mulled over and plotted and planned. And we've probably also all known, haven't we, that moment when the opposites happened, the dark thought, the jealous, lustful, deceitful idea appeared in our minds out of the blue, unbidden, unwelcomed. Where did that come from? You look at the news media almost any day. You know, that man tasered in the act of cannibalism, eating his girlfriend's face. The barbaric atrocities of Islamic State, the murders, the beheadings, the rapes. Hard to deny we live in a world in which the forces of evil are powerfully at work. No surprise. Life feels as if it should be different. And then there's relationship with one another. Sin distorts this too. We saw last week that at the heart of the creation commission was the command, be fruitful and increase. But now that becomes, be painful and increase. Look at verse 60. As God speaks to Eve, he says, I'll make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. As a mere man, I will wince in sympathy and wisely move on. So actually, I read an interview in yesterday's paper with the heptathlete Jessica Ennis-Hill, the Olympic gold medalist, who's just given birth a few months ago to her first child, Reggie. She said this about her labor. I was thinking it can't be as bad as the 800 meters, the last event in the heptathlon, but it was. It was horrendous. And she said, I'm quite hard and I can take pain, but I wasn't prepared for that. Hopefully I won't have to suffer like that on the track. You know, it was labor, not pleasant, but, at the end, Reggie arrived and you kind of forget. It gives you a different perspective on pain. It's faded now, but for 2 weeks, I couldn't get it out of my head. It won't be hard to convince her of the truth of Genesis 3, will it? But actually, far more crucially, really, the relationship which is at the heart of men and women working together is also under threat. Marriage harmony is broken. You see how verse 16 ends off. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, those words desire and rule over, they can both be meant positively or negatively. But in the immediate context, in the whole Bible theme, both are negative here. Harmony is broken. The marriage relation too often becomes a battle for dominance and for getting my way. And it's a battle that isn't restricted to marriage, of course. The next chapter sees the first murder between brothers, the first bigamist, revenge killing. Sin goes on expanding until God sees how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and he sends the flood in chapter 6. And today, Remembrance Sunday. As vivid a reminder as we could want of how it can engulf whole nations and lead to thousands and millions killed in war, name after name after name after name. Actually, today is also the 25th anniversary of the pulling down of the Berlin Wall. That great modern symbol of our alienation from one another. And if that was designed to keep people in and has been pulled down, the Middle East sees one designed to keep people out around Jerusalem put up. How hard we find it to live with one another. No wonder it feels as if life should be different. We weren't made for that. And it keeps going on, though. There's relationship with creation. Sin keeps spreading its relationship-souring tentacles wider and wider. Now, we saw last week that when God created the world, the grass didn't mow itself. But what was healthy, satisfying, what we were made for work in chapter 2 is now tainted by sweat and frustration. Look at verse 17. As you come over the page, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You'll eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. You'll eat your food. And that frustration still exerts its hold. I mean, we may have moved from a rural to an industrial economy, but technology has merely just changed the form by which the ground exerts its curse on humankind. One author wrote this, those who once sweated with aching backs behind a heavy plow now stand beside a conveyor belt, tighten a million identical nuts with a power tool. Their bodies may have grown soft, but their minds are weary with the weight of emptiness. Now, you don't have to work on a conveyor belt or in a sweatshop, I imagine few of us do, to know frustration at work. The kind of day when you think surely life was meant to be different. Not since rebellion put the world out of kilter. It's normal now. Well, one does relationship with death. Here's another potent ingredient that enters the mix. As far from becoming like God, this rebellion brings Adam and Eve face to face with death. I mean, it wasn't without warning. There in verse 3, you must not touch it or you will die. It wasn't without bravado. Verse 4, you will not certainly die. But God's warning proves more reliable than the serpent's bravado. Human life is to be limited physically. By verse 19, Adam's told, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And it's limited spiritually too. The chapter ends with exile, the garden designed for them, put out of reach, the God they met with and his life made elusive. Look at the last verse. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And death poisons our world still. You don't have to live long to taste it, do you? The pain of loss, the family member, the friend wrenched from us, the awful ache of never again memories. Never again see their face, never again hear their voice, never again enjoy their company, never again laugh at their jokes. Those sharp agonies of what might have beens and if onlys. That feel that life should have been different. We dismiss sin as trivial. The Bible points to it as the explanation for the broken, fractured world we experience day after day after day. And worse still, it's a characteristic we all exhibit. See, we're not just victims caught up in the fallout of cosmic rebellion, but we're active perpetrators ourselves. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the Bible says. As every playwright knows, no one's perfect. Everyone has a character flaw. Well, if the Bible's right, what are the lessons? How should we view life? Here's a couple to be chewing over. Here's the first one. Be skeptical, not naive. Now, it sounds odd, I know, but I believe there is a godly skepticism. There's certainly an ungodly naivety. You know, which Christians sometimes display when they can only see the good and gush that someone would never do that and assure us that this couldn't possibly happen or that no one would speak like that. In other words, they've forgotten the truth about sin. Some people talk about total depravity. Others don't like that term, insisting rightly there are still many good and wonderful things to be found and experienced, as we saw last week. Total depravity, though, doesn't mean that everything and everyone is as bad as it could possibly be. It just means every part of us is tainted and poisoned. I mean, let me try and illustrate. Here's a simple illustration. Here's a glass of water. Here's a bit of red coloring I use in my baking. And you see, it's not now that water is as red as it could possibly be. But there isn't any of that water that isn't tainted by the red. It's gone all the way through it, hasn't it? Well, it's like that with us. You see, our hearts are warped by sin, which is why we should be skeptical about our emotions and wary of just following our feelings. But so are our minds. Which is why we can't rely on our reason either. We don't think straight at times. Which is why there is something healthy about post-modernity's skeptical distrust of reason and the rationality which dominated modernist thinking. If I want to think as God thinks, I'll need God to reveal that reasoning to me. And what's true of us is true of others too, of course. That's why we need to stay alert and wary of culture and not just sucked into and swept along by the thinking of the day or the traditions of the centuries. There is a bias built into our societies that one way or another swerves us away from the true and away from God himself. It's why our heroes keep on letting us down. All have sinned and still do. That's why I shouldn't be surprised when good people do bad things. but I am. I get disappointed, especially when it's one of my heroes. I don't kind of mind what sort, you know, political, sporting, artistic, spiritual. And I discover the feet of clay and the moral lapse, the ungodly attitude, the unbiblical championing of some wrong cause, the greed, the callousness. And as my heart sinks, I have to remind myself I've forgotten the doctrine of sin again. Perhaps especially at funerals. We do well to remember, you know, with our culture of never speak ill of the dead, we should make a point of adding to our thanks for the memories of a life, thanks for the grace of God, with the inevitable flaws in any and every character. We're not called to a false naivety. Don't be that kind of Christian. The truth about sin should guard us from it. Don't be so naive either as to be offended if a Christian brother or sister asks questions about your personal life. You know, as if you should be trusted to look after your spiritual, ethical, relational life all by yourself. Be grateful for friends who take the truth of sin seriously. It's missing in how so many view the world. You have that healthy skepticism, not an ungodly naivety. Here's a second thing to hold on to. Be real and not despairing. We mustn't duck the truth about sin and its consequences. We do live in a broken world. You know, I can remember when our kids, when they were young and complained about life not being fair, teaching them that it isn't. I mean, not to leave them resigned to their fate or accepting of injustice, but I didn't want them blind to the realities of a broken world either. We live in a world where people treat each other unfairly, where everything from cancer to hurricanes can strike without any warning and any moral means test, which is why the why questions, you know, why here, why him, why her, so often can only be left unanswered. It's part of living in a broken world. Now, some people can only face this with despair. We live in a rubbish world. You'll see lots of art and literature and films like that. I noticed that Mockingjay, the latest in the Hunger Games films, comes out next week. I've been reading the books. It's a rubbish world. Every bit of it's full of sort of domineering manipulation. Every character is deeply flawed. Be grateful for X Factor and Strictly, by the way, because Hunger Games takes them to the ultimate limit, and you're not having people trying to sing. You've got kids in an arena killing each other and everyone watching on telly and voting for who they want to back. Now, when people are full of what a rubbish world it is. I mean, you can talk about God, but in their minds, sometimes they just think he's clearly lost control. So that's not what chapter 3 tells us. See, our broken world isn't his original very good design in creation, but it is his design for rebellious people. He pronounces, you notice, the curse on the serpent and the ground in verses 14 and 17. The consequences of our sin, I will put, verse 15. I will make, verse 16. He's given us as sinful people not a perfect world, which might tempt us to sit back content with our sin, but a world that keeps crying out, something's wrong. Surely everything's supposed to be different. God frustrates every area of life to lead us to him. And behind it, you see, is not a sense of despair, not a God who's given up on us. There's more to come than just that we're created and broken. I won't understand this world, its wonders and horrors, without those foundations. I won't be able to explain both our hunger for meaning and purpose on the one hand and the sense of hopeless pointlessness we so often feel on the other. But Christopher Ashe's book with its overview of the Bible story is called Remaking a Broken World for a reason. It faces reality that doesn't end with sin and brokenness, but with a God frustrating every area of life to lead us to him. Some of you will remember the massive tsunami on Boxing Day 2004. It caused devastation across the Indian Ocean. There were some 300,000 deaths as a result. One girl in her 20s was on holiday, due to be out diving that day with her friends, but she sat the morning out in her hotel room with a cold. All her friends died. The next morning, she went down to the waterfront. All was now calm. She couldn't get her friends out of her mind, and the idea there's something wrong with a world like this, it started her on the search that led her to God. When we cry out to God, though, the real question is, what God do we cry out to? The God who creates? Of course. The God who frustrates? Yes, but even with those ideas in place, we still wouldn't have the world fully in focus. The God who doesn't give up on us in spite of our defiance. Ah, yes, he's that too. Do you notice in verse 15, the woman's offspring, he will crush the serpent's head? Evil won't have the last word, though it'll come at a cost. You will strike his heel, the price of the cross. And did you notice as they're sent away, Adam and Eve are given these garments of skin? Oh, where did they come from? See, it's as if the first, at least implicitly recorded death in the Bible is a death for us, a sacrifice. The key death in the Bible, Jesus, is like that too. For rebels caught in the fallout of sin, even in this judgment, there's hints of a Savior. Now, some people can't begin to engage with the idea because they won't face the reality in themselves. In late 1992, 16 women charged an American senator with flagrant sexual harassment. The senator's response was typical and revealing. He first denied the charges outright. He then attacked the credibility of his accusers. Next, he issued an extraordinary apology, faced with charges that for years he'd been kissing and groping his staff members, sometimes standing on their feet while attempting to remove their clothing. Faced with such charges from 16 women, the senator declared that he'd never intended to make anyone feel uncomfortable. Still, he advised the media that he would seek professional help to see if his alleged behavior was related to his use of alcohol. Here's an apology of major elusiveness, isn't it? According to the senator, nothing happened, but in any case, he never meant no harm by it, and regardless, he might have been drunk at the time and so missed the significance of the non-event in question. Well, that's the public story, isn't it? But it's personal too. You know, I've tried that kind of bluff myself. I'm guilty of that evasiveness. I suspect we all are, aren't we? We've all ducked and excused and avoided. And here's the danger. See, what's devastating about it is when we lack an ear for the wrong note in our lives, it lands up so that we can't play right notes or even recognize them in the performance of others. The music of creation, the still greater music of grace, whistle right through our skulls, causing no catch of breath, leaving no residue. Moral beauty begins to bore us. The idea that the human race needs a savior sounds quaint. But get tonight's foundation stone in place. Face the reality of sin as our problem. That we're both culpable and caught up in it and its consequences, then a savior is not quaint, but just what I need, just what I must have. Well, we'll see next week there is such a savior. There is a cleansing from guilt and shame. There is a transformation into who we were meant to be and much, much more besides. And as we'll sing now, that is the power of the cross. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the shame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross.